Good morning. My name is Blake Harris. I'm assistant pastor here, and we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So you can go ahead and be turning there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you are, I'm going to read an entry from my journal when I was about 12 years old. So buckle up. Okay, this was November 11th, 2002, at 2:28 p.m. In my room. So, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, exclamation point. Wow, this verse is wonderful. Every day it encourages me and tells me that though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Lately, I've been going through some tough trials that I thought I could never survive. But in the end, God sends me a peace that passes all understanding. And I realize that what I'm going through today is achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It's wonderful to know that no matter what I go through in life, someday I will be in heaven with my God for eternity. I've decided that 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 is going to be my life verse because it fits so well into my life. I love you, Lord, and thank you so much for everything that you do for me. Some days I wish I could go back to that, just love for God. Let's go to the passage now. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. I'll share more about that journal in a little bit. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we come, we desire to behold wondrous things out of your word, and we desire to be transformed to be more like Jesus, that like him, we would not lose hope. And just open our eyes to that end, Holy Spirit. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, at that time in my life, a lot was going on. I'll share more about that later. But I was basically tempted to lose heart. It was at a time where you think of, 12-year-old losing heart. Absolutely. I mean, 12-year-olds in the room, you can lose heart and you can get discouraged. If anyone was tempted to lose heart, though, it was Paul. He suffered emotionally and relationally. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the background is there's these false teachers who are basically telling him, hey, you're not good enough. You don't have all these outward, credentials that you're supposed to have to be a minister, and so you're not a good one. And he was suffering in that way. He suffered physically at the hands of angry religious leaders and government officials who beat his body and eventually ended his earthly life. And so, Paul knows suffering. He knows the temptation to lose heart. And at the beginning of this letter, Paul goes as far as to say, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. If anyone was tempted to lose heart, it was Paul. And in chapter 4 of this letter, we see a phrase that's repeated twice. In verse 1, in verse 16. And the phrase is this, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Only a man who had been tempted to lose heart could write that. He writes to Christians at that time who were tempted to lose heart. And he wrote to us this morning who were tempted to lose heart in many of the same ways. So in our passage this morning, Paul answers three questions that we're going to answer this morning as we walk through the text. The first one is this: how do we not lose heart? With all the hardship, how do we not lose heart? The second question is, why do we not lose heart? And the third is, what does not losing heart look like? What is a picture of what that looks like in day-to-day life? And I'll tell you at the beginning, his answers are surprising to these questions. So let's dive into the first one, how we do not lose heart. In verse 16, Paul continues his line of thought from earlier in the chapter when he says, so we do not lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart? The word literally means to grow weary, to be discouraged, to give up. But what does that look like? Well, think back a long time to Israel before they entered the promised land, round one. Okay, so they're on the verge. They can smell the breeze coming in from the promised land, and they're like, this is it. This is great. And but instead of going in, they send, you know, some spies. And basically to spy out, you know, what roads they need to take, what cities they're going to have to conquer. And when the spies come back, the report has a devastating effect on Israel. And basically Deuteronomy 1 verse 28 records the response of the people when they hear the report. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt. The people are greater and taller than we are, and the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Basically, you see that language, their hearts melted. They lost heart. In effect, they gave up before they even started. They forgot the promises of God and could see only the hard trials that they were going to have to go through, the difficult task ahead, and their hearts melted. Instead of going in, they gave up. And, you know, I don't know if you can relate to this at all. I can, for sure. Often I feel this temptation where, you know, I look at something I'm going to have to do or a relationship that's in my life that's hard and situation, I just say, this is too hard. And I, before I even try to engage that, I basically give up already and I say, it's not worth even trying, so I might as well give up. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I'm going to ask you a question, and it's going to take your really thinking for a second. This is not just part of the sermon that, it's a formality. This is a real question that I want you to think about. What's causing you to lose heart? What situation, what relationship, what hardship is making it tempting for you to grow discouraged, to grow weary this morning? Where are you tempted to give up? You know, a lot of options: parenting, work, singleness, marriage, a hard friendship, a hard person, a particular sin you battled for years, chronic pain. I've identified several situations and relationships in my life this week that have come to my heart as I've thought through that question for myself. What is that for you? What's causing you to lose heart? If you identified something, this text can be deeply encouraging to you. So I encourage you to have that in mind as we go. But Paul says, we do not lose heart. So how's that possible? Because we just talked about there's so many areas we could lose heart. He goes on to explain the first question, how do we not lose heart? And his answer is, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The outer self, inner self dynamic here is basically between, you know, outer self, the physical, physical breakdown of our bodies, of our mental capacities, of our, you know, just that wearing down that you feel on your outer self. And the inner self kind of refers to your spirit, your spiritual being, inner renewal. So this outer inner, physical, spiritual. So let's look at the outer self first of all. It's wasting away, he says. That's not hard to believe. I don't know about you, but I feel that every day, every week. I'm 30 years old, and I already know a lot of the darkness in life, a lot of the deep trials. And maybe, you know, we're not facing execution or, you know, the whip like Paul was. But seeking to fulfill our God-given responsibilities as a husband, as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, sister, you know, as an employee, these are where we encounter seeking to honor Christ in those situations and encountering things that's like, I don't think I can do this anymore. And we lose, it costs us. Those areas cost us physically. Like, it hurts us. We lose sleep. We lose weight. Maybe we gain weight. We lose patience. We become exhausted, and we just wear down. And Paul says that this outer breakdown is not all that's taking place in the life of the Christian. He doesn't deny it. He accepts that's part of it too. But he says at the same time that our body is wearing down, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Let's look at the language of this part about the inner self for a second. It says our inner self is being renewed. It's happening currently. For every believer, this is a reality, this inner renewal. Even when we feel like we're falling apart, it is happening mysteriously in ways that we don't even understand. And notice the verb there. The inner self is being renewed. That's encouraging me because I don't have to try to renew myself somehow to work up the strength, and I'm just going to be renewed today. God renews us. We don't have to try to renew ourselves, although there's a part for us to play in that. So how does God renew us? Well, notice the word renew, renew. It's to make new again. And where does this take place in the life of the Christian? Well, it takes place in a few areas. One of them is salvation. If you flip to the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new has come. God has made us a new creation at salvation. Another way that this newness comes is through the means of grace. What I mean by that, you know, things like being in the Word, being in prayer, being in fellowship. I'm going to say two of these that have stuck out to me lately. One is in Psalm 19, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Have you ever experienced that? Being in the Word, reading God's Word, and your soul is revived somehow, and you don't even understand how that's happening. And another way that I've seen God renew me recently is through deep friendships, Christ-centered friendships, brotherhood, sisterhood. That, you know, I'm not talking about the kind of come to church Sunday and you see people and you're like, oh, how's your week? Oh, it was great. Oh, you know, how's your week? Good. I'll see you next Sunday. You know, kind of those kind of friendships. I'm talking about deep friendships where you literally are living life together and you're fighting your battles together. And you can, they can ask you those hard questions and that you don't want to answer. And they're going to be with you through the darkness. I'm talking about those kind of questions, those kind of friendships. God has given me some particularly brothers, even this past week that I didn't expect, that's been so sweet and so reviving to my soul. And another way that God makes us new, and this is the one I'm most pumped about, is at glorification when Jesus returns. Jesus says in Revelation 21:5, behold, I'm making all things new. He's doing it now, but one day it's going to be finally completed. We will be made new. All creation will be made new. And so how do we not lose heart? Well, the basic answer is God won't let us. He's going to renew us. He's committed to renew us. Instead of letting us lose heart, like a good shepherd, he renews our souls by leading us beside the still waters, which is really feeding us with himself. Himself is the living water. And he will finish the work that he began in us, no matter what that takes. Our souls are renewed as our bodies are destroyed. But this reality doesn't take the pain away, does it? I mean, God renews me often, and then the thought comes, I don't really want to be renewed. I want to kind of just end it, you know, and just be done with these trials, and that'll be great. And so, you know, we live lives of pain, and whether that's huge things, small things that just wear on you, intense trials, death, tears, battles that don't seem to go away. And with all this, the question comes up, why do we not lose heart? Well, that's the next question. In verse 17, Paul gives the answer to this. There's at least three ways that reasons why not to lose heart. And Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the first reason that Paul gives is we don't lose heart because our sufferings are light. As in, not heavy. Now, you may say, like, maybe for some people, but for me, my sufferings are heavy. And I'm not trying to minimize what you're going through, what I'm going through. You know, remember who's speaking here, Paul, by the Holy Spirit. His own afflictions were extremely heavy in human terms. And if you turn to chapter 11, we'll just read through a few of the things he was going through around this time. Verse 23, I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. This does not sound like light trials that he was going through, to say the least. But you see, that's just it. The fact that Paul's saying this and the fact that his trials that he was going through were no means light in human terms points to the vast glory that is to come. Basically, what he's saying is the weight of glory is so heavy that it far outweighs even the heaviest sufferings that we may be going through right now. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We don't lose heart because our suffering is light in comparison to eternity. We don't lose heart because our suffering, second, is momentary. This doesn't mean that it's going to go away soon, what we're going through. I recently heard a brother say to a group of men, he said, men, some of you are in crucibles that you will be in until the day you die. And it was just sobering. It was like, man, that's not what you want to hear. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, you think of the lives of believers who have gone before us. Think about Paul, for example. You know, his crucible was certainly not short-lived. Basically, his sufferings lasted from his conversion to his execution. His entire Christian life was one protracted dying, in the words of one commentator. But in comparison to eternity, Paul's sufferings were a blip on the radar. Consider the math, and I'm not great at math. So let's say Paul lived for, say, 60 years. If you know how long he lived, don't raise your hand. So that would mean that if he lived 60 years, he was a Christian for shorter than that, right? Then he has been experiencing the glory of heaven today, now, for about 1,950 years. And it's just beginning. It's just begun. In comparison to eternity, Paul is saying our sufferings are momentary. And lastly, why not lose heart? We don't lose heart because our sufferings, and get this is the most boggling to my mind. I don't understand this still. Our sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is shocking to me because Paul says that the sufferings of the Christian as we follow Jesus, seek to be faithful, are preparing, producing, achieving, causing an eternal weight of glory that can't even be compared to anything. So did you get that? There's a cause and effect relationship between our sufferings as we follow Jesus. And even in the mundane things of the Christian life, even the daily things, and our glory to come. Our sufferings now, somehow, in a way that I don't get, produce that glory that we're going to experience. Now, this is a mystery to me. I only trust that God's sovereign grace, that take him at his word, that he's doing this. But one takeaway that we can see from this truth is that for the Christian, no suffering is meaningless. Did you hear that? Your suffering is not meaningless. Single brother or sister. I was not single long ago, and I know the depths of hardship that is. Longing for marriage, not knowing what's going to happen. Your fight for purity, your waiting on God, and your singleness is not meaningless. It is achieving glory to come. Parent, your struggle to love and shepherd and disciple and discipline your children when nothing seems to be working is not meaningless. It is achieving glory to come. Those of us who battle deep doubts about God, about is he really good? Is he even real? Is his word true? But you fight and you cling onto the hope and you're here, you know, hearing God's word preached. That battle is not meaningless. It is achieving glory to come. This is why we do not lose heart. And so as we're living the Christian life in the presence of suffering, pain, death, what does it look like for us to not lose heart? Well, Paul gives us a portrait of a person who does not lose heart. And he's putting this before us and he's saying, this is what we're striving towards. This is what you desire. You long to look like this. And so let's read verse 18 as we close. Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The bottom line, I think, that what Paul is saying here is that the one who does not lose heart is the one who is increasingly captivated by eternity. They're captivated by eternity. The one who looks to things unseen and eternal. And as they do, those things become more and more real to them. And the things of earth, like that hymn, become strangely dim as we turn our eyes more and more to Jesus. The word look here is more than just kind of take a glance, you know, every now and then. It means to give special consideration to. It says look to the things that are unseen. It means to pay attention to that. And the NIV translation is to fix our eyes on that. It has the sense of looking to a goal, looking forward to a goal before you, and directing all your attention, all your desires, your efforts towards that goal, to be captivated by it. And what is the goal that Paul has in mind here? It's eternity. It's things unseen. It's Jesus, ultimately. It's similar to what he's urging the Colossians in Colossians 3 when he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so, you know, the question comes, okay, nobody's doing that. Like, you look at the world around us, everybody's basically living for here, now, what I can feel, what I can experience, you know, what makes me happy in the moment. And do you know anyone who's doing this, really? Why look to things unseen? And to answer that, I know people who are doing that, and that's encouraging. Paul gives two reasons why look to things unseen. And the first one is this: the things that are seen are transient. That word means only lasting for a time. Limited in duration, temporary. In other words, there's a sense in which the things that are seen are less real than the things that are unseen. It's that as we're more and more captivated by eternity, our eyes, our the way we even view life and what we invest our time in and our energy into are things that last into eternity, like people's souls, like the Word of God. And then the second reason is this, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, they last forever. They're not going anywhere. An example of, you know, this portrait of this person who's captivated by eternity, I think, is Moses. And in Hebrews 11, it talks about, you know, a picture of Moses' life when he was younger. We think of him often, you know, after he went to Egypt and was doing the plagues and everything and called the people out and led them through the wilderness. And that's great too, but this scenario is before all that. So Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now think about that for a second. Moses, you know, he's floating along in a basket. He's picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, and he's taken up into this luxurious life. I mean, probably the most luxurious living of almost anyone on the planet at that time. And he has everything at his fingertips. I mean, thinking about things that are seen, whatever he wanted, he could get, you know, basically. And, he's the son of Pharaoh. And look at what happened. He refused that. And he chose to be counted as God's people, to suffer, to be mistreated with them. Why would he do that? Well, the passage goes on. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward, to things unseen. That propelled him into a life of, you know, not looking to the things that are seen, but looking to the things that are unseen. His heart was captivated by things unseen and eternal. And I can only imagine the joy he's experiencing this morning in heaven right now. So if you think about it, this makes sense. You know, even in our worldly mind, to think about the world's view of things, if you're going to live for something, why not live for something that's going to last? Not just in this life, but through into eternity. So a question is, what would your life look like if you were increasingly captivated by eternity? What would my life look like? What might change in my life if I was increasingly captivated by things unseen? You know, I got a taste of this when I spent 2 weeks on the Yakima Native American Reservation in Washington State 2 summers ago. And it was part of, as a requirement for a seminary, I had to spend like a 2-week, cross-cultural ministry experience, and being in Washington State and, you know, going from north and west and a Native American reservation was certainly cross-cultural. It was a totally different world. And like many reservations, Yakima is nearly overrun with darkness, with despair, a lot of depression, suicide, hopelessness, basically. And to be honest with you, it reminds me a lot of, you know, areas right around Birmingham, areas like Fairfield, where, you know, there's just so much hardship and decay. And churches like Urban Hope that we partner with are ministering in those hard, hard places. Well, our church supported missionaries, Chris and Mary Granberry, who I was with there, they founded, you know, Sacred Road Ministry and Hope Fellowship Church to be a light, a hope in that hopeless place. And actually, our youth went and were with them last summer for a time. So basically, during my time there, I was supposed to interview Chris. He was my supervisor. And I was supposed to ask him, you know, some questions about what it was like there. And I asked him, you know, when are you free to talk? And he said, well, I'm pretty busy. I mean, he literally, from the time he wakes up, he's going. Like, there's so many things to be done there. And he said, you know, every morning I spend a few minutes outside in the cool air in my hot tub. And so I was like, okay. So he's like, that's the time to meet. So I go out. It's pretty cold. And even in the summer there, it's a little chilly in the morning. And we're just sitting in the hot tub, just the two of us. And I, you know, asked him some questions. And after a while, I asked him this one question that was really the question I wanted to ask him the most. And I just asked him, you know, in the midst of like life and ministry here on a really hard place, you know, and I'm sure that it's exhausting. And there's maybe times where you just lose hope. I was like, what keeps you going? You know, why do you keep doing this? Basically, why do you and Mary stay here? And he smiled and he said one word, Jesus. And I could sense that this was not like a trite answer for him. This was coming from the depths of his soul. Like he had suffered a lot. Mary suffers there a lot. And he is looking to things that are unseen. Like that's what's motivating him to keep going in that hard place. In the last 2 years since I've, that answer has turned over in my head a lot. Because to be honest with you, I'm often tempted to lose heart. You know, what I read earlier was my journal entry from when I was 12, pretty soon after my mom injured her back. And that was my world was turned upside down. And, you know, I've been tempted to lose heart ever since from that, certainly, but through many, many different things in life. They're just difficult and hard. And it's following Jesus seems like, I don't know how I can do this anymore. Even this week, there's some things. But the reality is that God keeps renewing me. Like, he really does. I don't understand it. Day by day, I am reminded that my sufferings, as I seek to follow Jesus, are light. They're momentary. And they're producing an eternal glory beyond my wildest imagination. And by the Holy Spirit's work in my heart, I have become increasingly captivated by Jesus. And let me tell you, I have a lot of area to grow in this. I deeply long to be a man like Chris Grimberry who looks to things that are unseen, and that propels him into, with courage, not losing heart, but courage into the hard places, to increasingly be captivated by Jesus, the one who did not lose heart. Looking forward to seeing him face to face, who didn't lose heart through death, through suffering, and was raised so that you and I would never lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we desire not to lose heart. Empower us by your Spirit. Let the truths of your word sink deep into our hearts and make us more like Jesus. We pray that even these tithes and offerings would help our eyes to be fixed on eternal things and your glory, not things that are seen. Praise your name, Jesus. Amen.